Well, good morning. Certainly thankful we can come together this morning and worship the Lord, look into His Word. Thank you for each and every one of you's presence. We're going to be continuing in the book of Luke. We're in the 8th chapter of Luke. And last week we started at verse 16 and we ended up at verse 22. So that's kind of where we'll pick up this morning. If you wouldn't mind, you might turn your cell phones to silent. And if anyone needs a Bible, just kind of raise your hand and Jack will get you one. Otherwise, we'll get started here in just a few minutes. Brother Ed, would you have our opening prayer?
Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time thanking you for this beautiful day and thanking you for the privilege of being able to gather together in the name of your Son, Jesus, and study a portion of His Word and to hear Scriptures explained. Help us to understand them. Help us to incorporate them into our thinking and allow them to transform our lives. Help us to serve you and bring honor to you. We're thankful for one another. We pray that we share the love that we should, as Jesus has taught us to. We pray for those who are unable to be with us. We pray soon this their situation may change and we are all able to meet together freely without fear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ed. You know, I'm always amazed. We started this and we're in about the eighth month of the book of Luke and we only made it to chapter 8. So I'm always amazed when we start looking closely at each of these sections and events and passages, how much discussion there is on them. I appreciate your contribution to that. And I guess I might say, if you're tired of listening to me every Sunday morning, well, you probably should let me know, and we can make other arrangements. But anyway, this morning, like I said, we'll begin at verse 22. Just kind of summarizing some of the stuff we went over last week, in those verses beginning, the first thing that Luke brought to our attention was concerning the light, the teaching about the light, and the teaching resulting from who is my mother and my brothers was the second event that we went through last Lord's Day. We began the discussion in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6 that spoke of God's nation being a light to the Gentiles and to the whole world. And so with the idea that light can be seen as showing the way into the kingdom. And then we saw that Jesus as the light showed his teaching was fully visible and it illuminated the heart. And his teaching exposed what was contained in the heart and that his teaching was to be taken seriously. We then looked at 8 scriptures in the book of John that illustrate that Jesus was the light of the world, and that light being preeminently applied to Jesus, who was the moral equivalent of what the sun is to the natural world. We also spoke about how we are a reflection of his light, and looked at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, among whom we shine as lights in a crooked and perverse world. So then we spoke of the light that reveals the secret things of the heart and the day that is coming when all the secrets things are going to be made known. I think another thought that when we speak of the light is that the gospel is not to be kept secret. We also went to Matthew 5 and verse 11 where it speaks about Jesus speaking with his apostles about not being afraid to speak of Jesus and the gospel. In Matthew 5:11, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil things about you. This is something also that we can take seriously and not let it get us down if somebody disparages our belief and faith in the Lord Jesus. So this is what he was telling his apostles here. We spoke about growing and using and growing from our knowledge of the gospel, and or else losing the knowledge that you have. We talked a good bit about that. And then the second event in these verses was when Jesus was speaking and his mother and his brothers came and wanted to speak with him, and he was told this, and his response was, who are my mother and my brothers? And so I think what we can get out of that is it shows how dear that the disciples of Jesus are to him. The disciples of Jesus are just as close as his mother and his brothers. And so, and again, we went to Matthew chapter 19 when we talked about having to forsake family for Jesus, that you would have a hundredfold reward. And in Luke 14, we can see that he wrote that we must forsake all for the sake of Jesus, or you can't be his disciple. And so that brings us up to Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, and that's where we will proceed from this morning. If there are any comments, we can take them now, or I'll read a few verses as we go along. By the way, Jack has a microphone if you wish to make a comment. Other than just a few short words, we probably need to use the microphone. Beginning chapter 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got in a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. A windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And it came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water." And they obeyed him. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So this is the next event. I went over to Mark chapter 4, and he describes the event as a great windstorm, also the boat filling with water. And we talked in earlier class about how these sudden storms came upon the Sea of Galilee, that some of your Bibles may describe the boat as a ship, but the boat is the better description. I did a little bit of research about the boats that were used during the time of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and there was an occurrence, it hadn't been within our lifetime, that one of those boats was found during a drought. The water lowered low enough that they could find that boat, and its dimensions were 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and it was 4 feet deep. And so this represents the type of boat that they would have been using on the Sea of Galilee, which is not actually a sea. It's just a great freshwater lake, and it's about 13 miles long and about 7 miles wide at its longest and widest point. And so if you compare that boat to a modern-sized fishing boat that you see a person in today, usually two people in one, they're around 18 foot long and 4 to 5 foot wide, and they'll hold about 4 to 5 people comfortably. The boats that were used on the Sea of Galilee, you could get 12 to 14 in one of those, and so a few more. It was one of the gospel writers describes the storm as a great tempest. And that brings to my mind that perhaps it was something like a tornado, might imply that. So this indicates from the language of the people in the boat with him, the apostles, that they were extremely terrified. And having been at sea during a storm on a ship, it is pretty terrifying. And it was a lot bigger ship than this. But we're not told if this is an ordinary storm or if it was occurred frequently, or if it was caused to occur on purpose for Jesus to illustrate his power to stop it. Could have been either one of those things. Whatever it was, Jesus used it as a teaching moment. He was asleep, which again I think probably indicates his humanity, that he did need sleep. He was subject to needing rest. And so his disciples really have two inclinations here in relation to this event that's happening, and the faith in his power to stop this storm and their confidence that Jesus would actually stop the storm and save them. We also see that Jesus equates their fears with having a weak faith. And I suppose it is an occurrence that there are such a thing as weak faith, strong faith. We have those descriptions of faith. I think in this situation, this just indicates maybe that it was they were having a denial of his power, that they still didn't just really put all their faith and trust in Jesus. So he's calling that to their attention. And so this will be another lesson for him. You know, we have times of tempest in our life, and we have Jesus with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. But you know, as further proof, you know, in case they should need another proof, he gives them the proof of his divinity by calming the storm. In reference to verse 26, before we get to that, I don't subscribe to this, but some say it's probable that Satan, who is described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, caused this because Jesus was in the boat and he had all his apostles with him, and by sinking it, that this would defeat the purpose of God. Now, we haven't had any direct action by Satan since the temptation in the garden. So, but it does end with Satan left him until a more opportune time. So perhaps that is, those that subscribe to that, that is perhaps what they're using as a example of this. So we have any comments before I go any further? Covered not much, but a little bit. Pretty quiet out there. Okay, well, we will proceed on. We get to verse 26. It indicates that they were heading to Gerasene or Gadara, and so this is going across the Sea of Galilee. Upon arriving there, Luke describes it as a certain man met him who had demons, and then Luke goes on to describe the condition. So I'll pick up reading there. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, he fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. He broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And the demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So this is the second event that John brings to us. Luke. You know, Luke seems to be, as I mentioned a couple of classes ago, he's going from event to event to event for a time here. If you go over to Mark chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5, Mark adds that the demon was exceedingly strong, that he broke the chains that bound him, and he tormented himself by cutting himself with stones and causing him to cry out. I think probably most of you have heard about a thing that was going around a time back where there were children cutting themselves, adults cutting themselves. Just very simply, what I've read about this, that it's done to symbolize an emotional pain. And that's about the simplest explanation I can make of this. We also know that there are some religions in the Far East that on their special days or their so-called holy days that they also do this. So from the description that we have in Mark and Luke, we can see that he was possessed by an exceedingly violent demon, so much so that you couldn't get close to him. So the location that we're given would seem to be in a Gentile location because of the presence of the swine herders. Just a little bit about this location. I thought it was interesting that they were swine herders there, but this area that they're in is comprised of 10 cities. And these 10 cities are known as the Decapolis. You've probably heard of that. If we go to the writings of Pliny the Elder, these 10 cities were Psychopolis, Hippos, Gadara, Raphana, Dion, Pella, that's a name you've probably heard, Gerasa, and Philadelphia, which is modern-day Amman, Jordan, Kanatha, and Damascus, which is the current capital of modern-day Syria. And the interesting thing about Syria is that it is the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. Now, most of these towns are located in the region of the Jordan, but of course Damascus is in Syria. Hippos and Psychopolis are in the Golan Heights up to the Golan Heights area of Israel. So this will give you kind of an idea of where they're at. Verse 33, I believe, indicates that there were more than one demon, and they were described as legion. And we just need to take that as being, you know, several. When you hear the word legion, I think about the Roman legions. And I'm not sure he could have this many demons in him and be alive. The average size of a Roman legion was 4,000 to 6,000 men. It just depended on who was the emperor and the times, whether it was a peaceable time or not. And of course, these emperors, they had to pay this army. They also provided very well for them when they retired. And they generally placed the legions in cities, where there might set, where they could help in case there was unrest after they had retired. But this is—I don't know that we can take that the man had this many demons. But anyway, before we go any further, if we go over to Matthew in chapter 8 and verse 28, it mentions two demon-possessed men. There could be a couple explanations for this. One could have been perhaps the more fiercer of the other. It could also be that only one of them spoke. And so, we can note that Mark and Luke didn't deny there was more than one demon. They just probably indicated the most prominent thing that occurred. This demon, we don't know who he was prior to this, but he very well could have been a very prominent member of the city. He might have been an influential person. But anyway, what did Jesus tell him to do after he exercised the demon out of him? What did he tell him to do? Did we read that?
Go home and tell what Jesus did.
Yeah, go preach. He wanted to stay with Jesus, but Jesus had work for him to do, and so he was to go home and tell his friends and so on the great thing that Jesus had done for him. Can you just imagine the looks he got when he came walking back into town? Anyway, a little bit about the tombs here that we're talking about. They were commonly caves or just excavations in the side of a hill. And sometimes they were greatly extended, and most of the time they had steps that led down. And so they could afford the insane or the demonatic a place of shelter. Josephus relates that these sepulchers were the hiding places of the bands of robbers that infested Israel. And verse 29, Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, adds that when the demoniac saw Jesus from afar, that he ran and worshipped him. He cried out in a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So there's only one Most High God, so he's certainly talking about God himself. And so there is no higher God than the Most High God. And so what he then said, he says, "I implore you, do not torment me." So this is the idea that the demon had, that Jesus was going to torment him. And it might be a reason that the demon came and fell down and worshipped him. Normally when we think about in this era, someone falling down and worshipping, it usually means they fell with their face to the ground. And so that's probably what happened. But this is the idea that the demon has, that Jesus is there to torment him. And so we have a little more information in Mark's account, and there really is a lot to consider about the statements of the demonatic. Matthew chapter 8 continues with an address to Jesus, and in Matthew he uses the plural "we" and "us" to describe the demonatic. And the first thing that we need to note, that the demon knew that Jesus was the Christ of God, very plainly stated there, the Son of God. Even though the Jews would confess it, they wouldn't confess that Jesus was the Christ or the Son of God. But here we have this demonatic, this demon, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And then his question was, "What have we to do with thee?" It's a phrase sometimes used when men have no desire to be troubled. It's kind of like along the lines of, "Well, what have I done to you?" And so we also find this phrase used in the Old Testament, and it's used in 2 Samuel 16, 1 Kings 17, and 2 Kings 3. And the phrase in these verses in the Old Testament always seem to indicate hostility. Although we don't really see any hostility here. So they cried out, showed that I think demon possession wasn't just a bodily disease or a mental disease. I think it shows that this demon controlled this man, and the evidence of that was controlling his speech. And so their words, or that is the demons' words, they could they show that they were expected, I think, that the final triumph of Jesus, where they will be tormented forever in judgment. It could be that this was a thought that was going through the demon's mind. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he's going to mete out judgment at the appropriate time. And so this perhaps is an indication or a foreshadowing of the future judgment of demons. And so we might also take their statement to mean that the demons had no intent to interfere with the work of Jesus, and therefore Jesus should not bother them. And so this also is an indication of their fear and their acknowledgement of the power of Jesus. So these are some thoughts that I had, and we will up to this point, and we'll continue on. But I want to ask if there's any comments or questions before we go any further. Okay. None? I may ask like Robbie, are you all asleep out there? That's okay. Okay, where are we? Mark 5:11 has additional information on Luke chapter 8, verse 30. He adds, "For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked, "What is your name?" I'm not sure why Jesus would ask the demon for his name, but apparently the demon had a name. Why do you think Jesus asked for his name, the name of the demon? Or is he even asking for the name of the demon? Did he ask for the name of the man and the demon answered? What do you think? Okay, Bill thinks that he's asking the man his name. Okay. Well, that's something to think about. I looked up some information on demons, and I was surprised that all the there's a lot of names that were listed as demon. Now, most of them, I wasn't familiar with at all. They were normally some of Greek mythology and so on. But boy, there was not a lot of names listed. Now we know there's some common names for the devil, Satan, the devil, Lucifer. Some said the Canaanite god Moloch was a demon. And if you go to look up names of demons, you get a great big long list. Most of the names you can't pronounce, but are pronounced very well. So Mark adds that the pigs nearby, there were 2,000 of them in number. Now, I grew up on a farm, and for a time we raised pigs. I can't imagine how that place must have stunk. If you've ever been around a pig pen in July, you can't hold your breath long enough to get away from it. So, according to Mosaic law, that they are classified as an unclean animal. And I can verify they're not only unclean to eat, they're unclean on the outside too most of the time. So we have some options here. If they were kept by the Jews, of course, that would be a violation of the Mosaic law. If it were kept by Gentiles, it was still a violation of God's law for the land of Israel. And so I'm not sure why the demons would want to go into the pigs, but it could be because they were an unclean animal. Or perhaps they just wanted a host so they continue their destructive behavior. And I think, again, a hog farmer will tell you that pigs are really uncooperative. So that may have been a home for them because of that. Perhaps it was the hope of putting off their final judgment and fearing that the day was that day. Lots of things we can speculate about, but we don't really have a lot more information than that. But in any event, Jesus granted their request. and caused the pigs to go crazy, and they ran in the lake and drowned themselves. And so we might look at the death of so many pigs as punishment for the owners. It may just show that evil leads to its own destruction. But in any event, in Luke 8, verse 34, it says, "When those who fed them saw what happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and the country." So what we have here, we have the hirelings taken off, probably running as fast as they can to town. And they want to let let the owners know that, hey, this wasn't our fault, but all your pigs are dead. And this man named Jesus was the cause of it. So this would cause at least the owners to come rushing out to see for themselves. And no doubt those who owned the pigs would want to see what had become of their property. And undoubtedly they would have seen their dead pigs floating in the lake. And so probably their reaction was one of either anger or really crushed at their loss. It would suggest that the pigs were a big part of this town's provision, or this area probably too. So these guys ran, and they may have also told them about the power of Jesus, how they were amazed at the power of Jesus, and they probably had some consternation about the loss of their employment. So, you know, in either case, their priorities weren't right. A proper response for them, instead of fleeing, had been to welcome Jesus, listen to his gospel, and acknowledge that he was the Christ, thank him for healing the possessed man, and to spread the word about the miracle after they had listened to this teaching. So what we see in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, is the possessed man wanted to be with Jesus. And so, again, go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion for you. We notice in several different instances the word compassion or synonyms come up in reference to Jesus. And I think this is one of the reasons that we can see compassion for this guy. Because what had Jesus done for him? Well, he had cleansed him of the demons. He's introduced him back into society. He can go back home now. He can be with his family. He can have his possessions. And most of all, he is offered the hope of salvation. Jack, you have some?
The ESV in 5, what is that, verse 19, says he had mercy on him.
Mercy?
So I see that mercy and compassion are very, very much connected.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you get a little difference in what you... whichever version you're reading. I don't know. Some of us have that little blue Bible on our phones. And you can get, I have the ESV and the New King James, but you can get other versions at the same time. You just can only look at, that I know of, two at a time. So, and you do see some differences. If you happen to use the NIV, sometimes there's quite a lot of difference. Sometimes there's some stuff left out that isn't in the King James or the ESV. Any other comments before we go on? Okay, well, we'll proceed on a little further then. Just one other comment about the man. If he had been a prominent citizen, that may have been one of the reasons that the demons chose him to possess him. I think also this is also another indication for us that we are to evangelize our friends. Jesus said, go and tell your friends. And so our unsaved friends at least. So, when you, as I could find, the only time that Jesus actually, the only miracles, this and the cursing of the fig tree are the only time that Jesus actually destroyed caused the destruction of any property, unless you consider the overturning of the money changer's table. But anyway, that's all I could find was those two instances of him actually destroying property. And so I think Jesus probably knew the nature of the people that he was dealing with. He knew what their hearts were, and that allowed him to give him liberty to destroy the swine. And I think it also points out to us that it's a dangerous thing for people to reject Jesus. And so before we go on to verse 40, does anyone have any comments? I know a lot of this is familiar to you, but okay, we got a few minutes left, so I will read a few more verses, I think. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of a synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age. She was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And I think I'm going to go ahead and stop right there, because I really don't have time to it'd just be better to stop there rather than continuing on. But I would solicit any comments that you had before we close. Okay, Lord willing, we'll pick up there in the morning. Not in the morning, but can if you want to, but we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next Sunday.